G.K. Chesterton said that for millennia, human beings, when they saw the leaves moving, they believed that there was an invisible wind blowing it. And he said in recent times, when human beings feel the wind, they believe that the moving leaves are causing the wind. And it was his symbolic way of saying that humans have now this really an irrational disbelief in the unseen. And it's irrational. They have a priori commitment to the fact that there is nothing but the physical world. And so anything that resembles or gives evidence of the spiritual world is dismissed out of hand. So it's not something invisible that moves the leaves. It's the visible tree that causes what we feel in the wind. And out of all the people who have ever lived, they estimate 107 billion people have lived. And if you think about 107 million people have lived, how many of those do you think are still being read about, emulated, thought about on a daily basis on every continent? I mean, even Antarctica. There's an ongoing operation in Antarctica called Deep Freeze, and there's chaplains down there. So there's people, even in Antarctica, thinking about Jesus. Maybe there's two people maybe on every continent, but one. How many human beings that have ever lived out of 107 billion, can you tie their own personal history to the whole flow of human history prior to him? One. How many of the 107 billion were clearly brilliant, lived an exemplary life? You could find no dirt on them when they lived or since they died. In fact, no one could point out a single sin. Out of 107 billion, there's one. How many world-renowned, exemplary human beings out of 107 billion ever claimed to be God? One. Jesus is unique in human history. This is an absolutely compelling fact. He's not unique as in we're all unique in our own way. He's unique as in a singularity. He is unlike the other 107 billion in ways that no one else has ever been. And so as we begin the Advent season, we're also in our home stretch for the Gospel of Mark. We've been in the Gospel for this whole year. And the remainder of Mark covers the last 3 days of the Lord's life up to crucifixion and resurrection. And we're going to spend the 4 weeks of Advent looking specifically at the uniqueness of Jesus. And today we're going to look at Jesus and the flow of human history. And to do that, you have to step back and realize that when some people today look at history, they see leaves moving, causing wind. And what you really see when you see human history is the unseen God moving through the course of human history. And according to scriptures and the Western calendar, Jesus marks a turning point in human history. We mark our history, our calendar, before the Lord's first advent and then after. And biblical history, as we read it and see it, really describes the world as it is. You can look in the Bible, then you can look around, and it describes what you see. If you have eyes to see, you see a created world designed by an artist. You see a world in need of repair, a fallen world. The Bible says that's true. You see the flow of history preparing us for the coming of Jesus, and then you see the coming of the Lord, the first advent. And then he is unique out of 170 billion people. And there are three key passages in the Bible that talk about how you can look around at the created world itself without even referencing Scripture. You can look around at the world and you can see and know some things about God, a specific kind of God. Psalms 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." And then Romans 1:20 says essentially the same thing. "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities of the eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen from what has been made." And then Romans 2 takes a different tack. It goes inside of human beings' hearts and said God has also planted his artist symbol, his signature on the hearts of men and women. And it says that even Gentiles who were not given the written word of God, even the non-Jews, they do by nature the things that the law requires. And they show that the law is written on their very hearts. And these passages describe general revelation, the evidence of God in the creation that he's made, externally and internally inside of us. And these describe what humans have called three core evidences or proofs, but they're really not proofs because proofs are only proof for those who allow them to be proof. And they've been named the technical terms, and then I'll give you the terms we're going to use, the teleological argument, and it's a word, a Greek word that means purpose or beginning. The cosmological argument, the word that describes design, And then the moral argument from that passage in Romans 2, that God has placed inside of us this sense of oughtness. And we're going to look at creation today as a work of art, because it is. It's not paint spilled on the floor. It's originating in the mind of an artist who then created out of his own creative power. Art has a beginning. It can't be here before the artist. It's the artist first, the art second. And the artist has a purpose in mind with his art. Art is designed. You can bump into a table and spill some paint on a canvas and call it art, but it's really called an accident. Because in the true sense of the word, art begins with the purposes of the artist. And then art has a character. And you can tell something about the character of an artist by looking at his or her art. So we're going to look at beginning, or the teleological argument, and you can look at the world around us and you know that everything that exists had a beginning, had a start. Something's always been here. And for a long time, scientists said, well, the universe, the physical universe of time, space, and matter was eternal. But now they know from their own experiments, and also just from reason, that time had to begin. God is timeless. He has no beginning. But time that we live in had a beginning. You couldn't actually get to today if there was an infinite number of days behind you. So even philosophically, rationally, it doesn't make sense. They said, well, then the universe is endless cycles, undulating cycles. And they said, well, that doesn't make sense either from their science or from the same argument, that those endless cycles still had to have a beginning, or we could never get till today. And then scientists said, well, the universe is self-creating, called the cosmic bootstrap principle, that before the universe existed, the universe created itself, which is irrational even to say it with my mouth. And then the M theory, like Stephen Hawking, that there are infinite number of universes and we were just the lucky ones who came into existence. And his own scientific partner, said that Hawking's views are science fiction. There's no evidence for it. And there is no good theory at present to describe how everything, time, space, matter, came to be. There is, however, a very good explanation. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And then design. If you saw this single word in the sand on the beach, you would never think that any amount of chance wave action on any amount of time would account for that. And yet it's only 6 letters long. Or you wouldn't see this on the rocks of Mount Rushmore and think that any amount of time plus chance plus erosion would create this. And yet there are, at present, they know of well over 122 specific narrowly designed factors for the world to exist in a way that humans could exist. It's called the anthropic principle. It's absolutely compelling. So much so that scientists and philosophers have become non-atheists, otherwise known as believers, because of the compelling nature of the increasingly compelling nature of this anthropic principle. The universe looks to be designed. Life, the design of life, has become increasingly compelling for people. Your DNA's genetic alphabet consists of 4 letters, and within each human cell there are 3,000 million pairs of those letters. They have to be in the right order. Your body has trillions of cells and makes millions every second. Each cell is irreducibly complex, which means it has to show up with all its parts intact or it doesn't work. It can't slowly come into being. Francis Crick, the co-discoverer of the DNA, the biologist who once famously wrote to other biologists a note, and he said, "You must keep in mind, constantly keep in mind, that what you're seeing was not designed as you do your biology." So he's telling other biologists, there's not an artist, there's not an artist, there's not an artist. Why? Because it looks like art. It looks like it's been designed. It's compelling. And then character, morals. Romans 2 says that God has written evidence of His nature in our hearts, conscience. There's not agreement on what's right or wrong, but there is agreement, widespread agreement, that there is a right or wrong. That's compelling. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, he's put eternity in our hearts. C.S. Lewis was an unbeliever because he looked around and saw the universe appeared to be so cruel and unjust. And then one day it came to him, how did I get this idea of just and unjust? Where'd it come from? A man doesn't call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. And so this was the first step in him becoming a believer. Where'd this sense of oughtness inside of me come from? John Paul Sartre was an existential philosopher, existential means a lot of things, but basically what it means is that you don't believe there's an absolute right or wrong, that you come up with your from yourself purpose and meaning and rightness. And yet, he believed that, and he fought against the Nazis because they were wrong, absolutely wrong. And then later on, even though he was a socialist, he fought against the communist death camps because they were wrong. On what grounds did he have to say that killing children in the gas chambers was wrong? He didn't think it was just because he felt it was wrong. He thought it was wrong. So men can say that there's no absolute wrong, but in the heart of hearts, all sane people know that murdering an innocent person or saving a person, those are not morally equivalent actions. So where'd that come from? The Bible says it came from a moral God. The evidence apart from the biblical record, though, take the Bible away, and clearly points to a creator, a certain kind of creator. And since there is clear evidence, both externally and internally, that there's a certain kind of creator, we would reasonably expect, that this creator, this artist, would communicate with us. And he has in the cosmos, he has in our hearts, but he's also communicated to us very specifically in words, actions, deeds, but written down. So for the atheist, for the naturalist, the universe is a box, a closed system. There's nothing outside the universe. But we know that that's not true. This is not a self-created universe. We know that the lid is off. And God has reached into the box and he's called out a people. And he has a history of interacting with his people. And those are recorded as miracles, verifiable miracles. And then God stepped into the box and became one of us. And to think about these things is enormously encouraging to me, because they're not just abstracts. If I think about the flow of history, the creator of the cosmos, and then I begin to think about my life, I can be frustrated with a person, maybe angry with a person, and I can think about some of these things, and then my anger at this person becomes quite silly to me. God has spoken in history, in his word, and his son, this is so much bigger than me, so how will I live today? So we're going to look at Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12, and look at Jesus and the flow of human history and its implications for us. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice a Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found the things Jesus told them. This is not necessarily him prophetically doing this. It may very well be this is a good friend of his, and he's already made these arrangements. So they prepared Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were sad, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It's one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it was written about him, but woe to the man that betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." This passage ties the flow of human history with the life of Jesus. And to see this, we have to understand the event that they're commemorating. Passover was an annual meal that was commemorating the defining moment in the history of Israel. More than 1,000 years before the Lord had this communion with his disciples, Israel was trapped for hundreds of years in miserable slavery. And after a series of plagues that failed to loosen Pharaoh's oppressive grip, God sent one final plague. And justice was falling on the land, on everyone in the land. And the justice would not pass over your house just because you were a Jew. In every home, Jews and Egyptians alike, some would die under the wrath of justice. But the only way to escape this justice was to put your faith in God's sacrificial provision. You had to slay a lamb and put the blood on your doors as a sign of your faith in God. So in every single home in Egypt, there was either going to be a dead firstborn human or a dead lamb. And when justice finally came, it fell on you or you took shelter under the substitute, the blood of the Lamb. If you did take shelter, death passed over you and you were saved. And only those who placed their faith, and it was faith, it was nothing magic about the blood, it was a visible show of faith in the substitutionary sacrifice, were safe. And that's how God effected the escape from bondage of slavery and led them into the promised land. And every year following that was celebrated with the Passover meal. Now, why would God use this, in my mind, strange way of rescuing his people? Why would he use an innocent lamb's blood to substitute for the blood of guilty humans? Well, it was a mystery for ages and generations until the Lord celebrated Passover on the night before he was going to be killed to the cross, led to the cross. So now this Passover meal was being prepared in a certain way. During the meal, there's 4 points in which the presider holds up a glass of wine and would explain the meaning of the meal. And the 4 cups represented 4 different promises made by God to Israel in Exodus 6. They were going to be rescued from Egypt. They would have freedom from slavery. They would be redeemed by God's power. And they would have renewed relationship with God. And the 3rd cup came when the meal was almost done, and the presider would use words to bless the elements, the herbs, the bread, and the lamb. And he would explain how these are symbolic reminders of the various aspects of Israel's captivity and deliverance. And he would say something like this: "This is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness." So here the Lord is presiding over the Passover meal. He raises a 3rd cup, and he breaks the script. These guys have heard this 1,000 times, not 1,000 times, if they were 30, they'd heard it 30 times. And so now it's different because he's turning this age-old script into a first-person narrative. This is my body. This is the bread of my affliction. I'm going to lead you through the final exodus and bring you to the ultimate deliverance. This is the blood of my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So now it all makes sense. He is the Passover lamb. The Lord is saying and going to soon demonstrate that all the deliverances of God in history and 1,000 years of ceremony were pointing towards Jesus. And so step back and think about this for a minute. And again, when the leaves move, they're not making the wind. When the leaves move, it's because the invisible wind is making them move. This is no elaborate fabrication. This is no myth designed to foster faith. This is millennia of prophecy being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and the consummation of human history that God has designed to point to him. So you can see the art of the artist. The artist has revealed himself in his art and creation. You can hear the artist speak. He acted, he spoke, and he wrote down what he said. And then he entered his own creation, and out of 107 billion, one fulfilled prophecy. No one else has done that. One lived a miraculous and sinless life. One predicted his own death and resurrection. Who could do that? One out of 107 billion. And so the application for all this morning is to be encouraged in your faith. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as an act of faith and remembrance. So be encouraged in your faith. If you're a follower of Christ, you are living your life in line with reality. You're living your life in the flow of God's history. And so what it means a lot of things, but it means your prayers matter. It means your service matters. It means when you turn from folly, sin, and say yes to God, even though your heart wants that and you say no, it matters. That was smart. It was brilliant. It was living in line with reality. Your suffering matters. Your life lived by faith in Christ is a life lived in the flow of God and human history. And so when we take communion, we're going to take these physical elements, we're going to feel them with our hands, tactile, we're going to taste them. You can smell the juice. Our senses are involved in this because we live in the physical flow of history. But we're celebrating the wind that moves human history, including our own lives. And there are a number of views regarding history. One view is that history is this endless cycle, both the cosmos and human destiny and individual human lives, endless cycles, undirected and meaningless. Another view is that history is linear. Your history and the history of the cosmos, it's undirected and meaningless. But the reality is history is linear, but it's directed and it's meaningful. It's an artist putting his brush to the canvas. And this particular piece of art was complete in the mind of the artist before he ever began. And when he paints one stroke here, it's in preparation for another stroke. And the strokes might appear to be random, but they're not. And as the painting unfolds, it becomes clearer what God is doing. That's called progressive revelation. If you read the scriptures, it says that they didn't know. They saw more darkly then than we see now, and we see more darkly now than we will see then. It's unfolding as we go. And we're somewhat like the pixels on a page. The pixels don't tell the artist what the painting must look like, and the pixels would have no idea what the artist is doing, except for us, the artist has spoken to us and told us. He hadn't told us what every single stroke means. What'd that mean? He hadn't told us that, but he has told us what he's doing in creating this piece of art. We can never figure it out on our own powers of deduction or wisdom. So today, a cold, icy day in November is not just another random, undirected, meaningless turn of the earth on its axis. We're going to face the sun and catch some photons for a small period of time since it's November. Then we're going to face the outer darkness and miss the photons. That's not all life is. It's not just November and Thanksgiving, another point in time on purposeless cycles that we just throw out designations. We'll call this Thanksgiving, but it's meaningless because it's just one more cycle of our planet around a little star. No, it's not. That's believing that when the leaves move, they cause the wind. Let me tell you the reality. The leaves are moving because the wind is blowing. Psalm 74. God, the day is yours and yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. And disbelief in the spiritual reality is irrational. Advent is a celebration of the coming of the Savior and a longing look forward to His return. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to live out the sermon, live out the reality of the gospel as the church has been doing around the globe for 2,000 plus years. We're going to distribute the communion elements, little pieces of unleavened bread and some juice. And then while it's being distributed, there's going to be a video playing, and it's a video of Jamin, an artist in our community, our body, and it's going to help us visualize how the shape of the art and the mind of the artist is revealed in steps over time. And while that video is playing, the worship team will also sing a song so our ears can be touched. So we're going to have our physical ears touched, our physical eyes touched. We're going to be able to taste and feel and smell. We're going to engage the Lord with the physical bodies He's given us, but we're going to remember that behind these physical realities is a spiritual reality. We do not live in two stories, we live in one story, physical, spiritual reality. When everyone's been served, hold on to your bread and the cracker until everyone's been served, and I'll come back up and we'll take communion together. So let me pray, and then we'll move on together. Help us, Father. Help us as our emotions, whether they represent reality or not, become realities. Help us to get them in check. Help us as we have physical things going on in our bodies. So many things distracting. Help us. We cry out to you for help that we would, in some small way even, because small would be powerful, touch on the reality of your movement in history. That you are the wind that blows the leaves. You're the wind that blows in our life.